When you are looking for a house to buy, or you're looking for a house to rent, to live in, there are usually boxes to tick in order to decide on the house that you want to live in. There are things you want. There are things that you look for. It needs to be affordable. It ideally would be convenient, a convenient location. It would ideally be a livable house. It's got plenty of light in it. It's got space, or it's quiet. Whatever it is that you're looking for, there are things that you would typically avoid. You typically avoid a damp house, or a house that's too noisy, or it's got too many steps. Anything that would make our life difficult, we would want to avoid. It is not one of the boxes to tick. And when Jesus, in chapter 16, begins talking about going to Jerusalem to die, when he begins talking about his suffering, the disciples find this a bitter pill to swallow. It is not a box to tick. And more than that, Jesus begins to say at the end of chapter 16, which we looked at last week, that whoever would follow him must deny himself, take up his cross. Whoever would lose his life will find it. The calling of Jesus, it's not an overly compelling calling when we look at it in terms of boxes we want ticked. Jesus talks about suffering. We'd prefer to avoid suffering. So what then will compel us in this calling, in this life, to follow Jesus? What will drive us? What will drive you to keep following Jesus when it's hard? What will drive you to keep following Jesus when it hurts? What will compel you to persevere when you're under pressure? When there are threats, either potential threats or imminent threats? Last week we said that you can't follow Jesus on your own terms. And we saw that the disciples' messianic idea, their idea of the Messiah, needed to be turned on its head. And to follow Jesus, and to follow Jesus well, the idea and our concept of glory and the glorious also needs to be turned on its head. We need a greater and more fuller sense of glory. And when we have that sense of glory, of God's glory, and how God is glorified, that will compel us in this calling to deny self and take up our cross. Here we see in chapter 17 the inner circle of the disciples, Peter, James, and John, those closest to Jesus, being taken up the mountain, and Jesus gives them a glimpse of his glory. And so our theme this morning is a gracious glimpse of glory, and we'll look at that under three headings. Firstly, Jesus shines. Then secondly, Jesus approved. And thirdly, Jesus illumines. So firstly then, Jesus shines and he goes up on a mountain. We're not quite sure which mountain this is, but we know that it's out of sight. No one else is around here. They've gone up this mountain to be by themselves. And it says that Jesus here in verse 2 was transfigured. This word for transfigured, it is the same word we get our word metamorphosis from. It's the same word used in Romans 12 verse 2 where Paul writes there that we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And here Jesus is transformed. And his appearance changes. And Jesus lights up. His face shines like the sun. His clothes become white as light. In Mark's gospel, it says it was intensely bright. Boys and girls, you know when you're in a dark room and it's so dark the light's not on. Maybe when you've woken up at night time and then suddenly the light goes on and your eyes are blinded. Have you ever had that? And it's like you can't see. You've got to shield your eyes. And that's what Jesus is doing here. Jesus has lit up as a light in darkness. This is dazzling brightness. And this is the way the Old Testament speaks of God. In number 6 in the priestly blessing, may God bless you and keep you, make his face shine upon you. We see this language in Psalm 80. Restore us, O God, let your face shine that we may be saved. We see this in Psalm 104 in our call to worship this morning, where it says, you are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as a garment. We've been working through Matthew's gospel for quite a while now. We've seen Jesus do some pretty amazing things. We've seen and heard about him walking on the water, calming a storm. We've seen him feed thousands. We've seen him heal all who came to him. And the whole time he's doing these things, he simply just looks like a person. It looks like any other person. You could have walked down the street, bumped into Jesus, or sat next to him on the bus and just been completely oblivious to this glory. Completely oblivious to the divine. And what we see here in this incident in chapter 17 is that there is more to Jesus than meets the eye. There is more to Jesus than meets the eye. His glory here, his lighting up here is God's glory. And God's glory is the visible display of his presence. In the Old Testament, the visible display of God's glory was in the temple, behind the curtain, where access was restricted. But here is Jesus radiating the glory of God. Hebrews 1 verse 3 says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Followers of Jesus need to know who they're dealing with. Followers of Jesus need to reckon with this glory. On the one hand, Jesus is a human being. He's made like you in every single way, except without sin. And on the other hand, he is the divine Son, the one through whom the glory of God shines. In Exodus 33, Moses wanted to see God's glory, and God said to him, you can't see my face. No one can see my face and live. And yet here we have these disciples seeing the glorious face of God in the face of Jesus and living. It shows us that God himself is with us in the world and that his glory can be seen in the world. And there's nothing more glorious than the face of Jesus. And here we see that face shine. But then secondly, then we see Jesus approved. Jesus here is not simply putting on a light show for his disciples. He's not going up this mountain saying, watch this. As his glory shines here, Matthew draws our attention to three things in verses 3-5. Three times he uses the word behold. Verse 3, and behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah. Verse 5, he was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And then the third behold is not translated in the ESV, and behold, a voice from the cloud said. Now Matthew's gospel appears to be written to people who were very familiar with their Old Testament. And all three of these things where Matthew says, behold, all three of those things have Old Testament significance. Firstly, Moses and Elijah. Moses led the people out of the Egypt in the Exodus, and God gave the law through Moses. Elijah was God's prophet who was called to confront wicked King Ahab and the wickedness of the people of Israel and call them to repentance. But even more than that, these two figures, Old Testament figures, were connected to the coming of the Christ, the coming of the Messiah. In Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, we read, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. A prophet like Moses. And Malachi 4 speaks of the coming of the day of the Lord in verses 4 and 5. In these terms, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. These were key figures who would be significant in the coming of the Christ. And these key figures were being shown here stand with Jesus. And not against him, as the teachers of the law and the Pharisees thought. But then the cloud and the voice, what significance do they have? The cloud and the voice recall the coming of God down on Mount Sinai and the giving of God's covenant law. God descended in a thick cloud, and it was lightning, and there was fire. And God spoke his Ten Commandments. And the people, they were afraid. And they say, don't have God speak to us. You speak to us, Moses. Don't have God speak to us, or we'll die. And God gives his law through Moses. And at the end of the book of Exodus, you see the tabernacle being finished. The tabernacle being built. The cloud descending. And God's glory filling the tabernacle. So here are these three significant things drawing from the Old Testament. But now notice, verse 4, what Peter says. Peter said to Jesus, verse 4, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents. The word here for tents is tabernacle. In Mark and Luke's gospel, they say that Peter didn't know what he was saying here. I don't think he's being incoherent. I don't think he's babbling here. I think he doesn't understand the significance of what he's saying. He said, let's build tents. Let's build tabernacles. But the voice interrupts Peter and says, this is my beloved son. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. And it seems the cloud lifts. Moses and Elijah go somewhere. And when they lift up their eyes, verse 8, they see no one but Jesus only. Now what's going on here? Let's put it all together. What's happening? In the Old Testament, God's glory dwelt in the temple, the tabernacle, and it was veiled. There was a curtain. Access was restricted. Now we're being shown the Messiah has come and God's glory is in him. Moses and Elijah, they've served their purpose, and it's not time to build tents. It's time to listen to Jesus. And it's time to listen to Jesus alone. Because now the cloud is overshadowing them. You see, what God is communicating here to Peter, James, and John, what he's communicating to all of us who will hear this story after the resurrection, is that this very ordinary looking man is God's beloved son who shares his glory. And God is saying he is with his people through him. You've listened to the prophets, you've listened to Moses, they testify to him. Now listen to him. No matter what. Jesus redefines our understanding of glory. And Jesus redefines how it is that God is to be glorified in this world. Jesus hasn't come to point this glory somewhere else, but to call people to himself so that people would see him and see God's glory in him, and they would hear him and listen to him. To listen to Jesus, to submit to Jesus, to obey Jesus is to listen to God. To submit to Jesus and obey Jesus is to submit and obey God. Now, we're not saying that the words of Jesus here are more significant than the Old Testament. We're not saying here that the words of Jesus are more significant than the words of the apostles in the letters. We're not saying they carry more weight than the only Jesus' words in the gospel, only the red letters we should pay attention to. What we're saying here and what God is saying here is that Jesus is the ultimate interpreter of God's word, and it all points to him. We ought then to understand God and God's glory as Jesus understands God and his glory. We ought to understand everything the way Jesus understands everything. What did Jesus say about life? What did Jesus teach about living in this world? What does he teach about money? What does he teach about relationships? What does he teach about sin and where sin comes from? What does he say about what pleases God? Who does he rebuke? What does he say about forgiveness and mercy? What does he say about how to follow him? It's Jesus. In every part of our life that we ought to listen to. We're not called to follow Jesus based on our own understanding of him. We're not called to follow him and seek our own desires through him. We're called to listen to him. Because he has God's approval. That is what we need to exercise this calling. We need to understand Jesus. And that's thirdly here what the disciples begin to do. Thirdly, Jesus illumines. They come down the mountain again. Jesus instructs them, don't tell anyone about this until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. There will come a time for making this known, Jesus says to them. But this prompts an intriguing question from the disciples. Look at verse 10. The disciples asked him, then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? The scribes, the teachers of the law, they taught on the basis of Malachi 4 and that prophecy that Elijah would come and that Elijah would come and restore justice. Elijah would come and restore righteousness and right worship of God, just as they see it in the Old Testament. Just like his Old Testament ministry. And the disciples say, well, if that's the case, how can Jesus then go and speak about suffering? How can Jesus speak about dying? Jesus answers them, it's true, Elijah does come. They've got that right. He will come and he will restore all things. They were wrong about what that would look like. The scribes assumed that when Elijah would come, he would deal with the enemies. And of course, the enemies were not them. It was the enemies were the other people. They didn't realize they were the enemy. And so Jesus said Elijah did come. He called people to repentance. He called people to produce fruit in keeping with repentance. But the leaders, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, they were offended. They rejected him. And in the end, John lost his head. But his mission was not a failure. Jesus is saying that this actually reflects the pattern for the followers of Jesus. Righteous suffering is a hallmark for God's people. And the disciples are starting to click. Verse 13, they understood Jesus was talking about John. You see, a light needs to go on for us as well. Two lights need to go on, at least. That when there's a call to repentance of faith, that's addressed to us. We were God's enemies in our sin. And that's not to be ignored. That's not something we need to get offended by. And that's something we need to submit to. And the second light that needs to go on is that God will be glorified through righteous suffering. Firstly, primarily, through his Son. His Son, though innocent, would take and bear our sin and guilt on himself and then rise. And this pattern of righteous suffering becomes a pattern for how we are to follow, to deny self, to take up our cross and follow Jesus. The suffering of the cross was not simply something that was virtuous. It wasn't something where we stand back and say, well, wasn't Jesus such a nice person to die for people? This is how the holy God achieves glory for himself and for sinful people. This is how the holy God will be glorified by guilty sinners through this cross. Because his glory and his power are so great that it was impossible for Jesus to remain dead. He is so glorious that not even death, the darkness of death, could extinguish that light permanently. In the scriptures, God's glory is linked to the cross. And it needs to be linked to our lives as well. It becomes the pattern for self-denial, the pattern for following Jesus. We need to be prepared to hurt. We need to be prepared to bleed for the cause of God's glory in the gospel. So rather than something to avoid, it must be a box for us to tick. An attitude to embrace, with a renewed heart and a renewed mind, so that we would be conformed to the glorious Jesus and not the pattern of the glory of the world. Why this way? Why would God choose to do things this way? So that we would depend on him. So that we would entrust ourselves to him. So that we would entrust ourselves to his grace. And that will make God look glorious, even in wretched sinners. So there's more to Jesus than meets the eye. And there's more to God's glory than meets the eye. Jesus was transformed so that we would get a glimpse of God's glory, but also so that our idea of glory would also be transformed and that we would glorify God in the same manner. So righteous suffering, self-denial, we often prefer to avoid. But it's the way God is glorified in us. Rather than avoid it, we need to get a greater glimpse of God's glory. Amen. Shall we pray together? Our Lord God, we thank you, Father, for your word. Lord, you have shown your glory, and we now behold your glory in the face of your Son. We ask, Lord, that you will illumine our hearts and minds, that you would shine this glory in us, and that we would shine your glory in our life. Lord, we confess that we first need this light in us, that it would shine through us. And so we ask, Father, fill us with your Spirit. Help us when it's difficult. Help us, Lord, to know your majesty. Help us to know your glory and that you are glorified in this suffering, in righteous suffering. Father, help us, we ask, in the name of Jesus. Amen.